It's good to see you. We are going to get stuck straight in. We've got a lot to get through this morning. So if you have a Bible, turn with me to Colossians chapter 3. And you'll know, if you've been following along in this series, that this series is a little bit different from our normal kind of way of doing things. So normally we want to go verse by verse, chapter by chapter through a book of the Bible. And we take sometimes extremely long time to do that. With this series, big or small things, big difference, we've decided to really just kind of camp out in Colossians chapter 3, the first part of Colossians chapter 4. And what we're doing is we'll have 25-minute, 30-minute of me talking at you, and then some discussion in groups. And once again, I want to say that if you're visiting, or this is the first time in a while that you've been here and you haven't been in this situation, we've got to get into groups and talk to people. Please be assured you're amongst friends, and you can by all means just sit there and listen to other people talk. There's no requirement for you to get involved, but we would love you. We'd love to hear your thoughts on some things. And so I trust that you've now found Colossians. And I don't know about you, but this has been a challenging series already. And I'm afraid to say that things are only going to get tougher starting this morning. Because, you know, it's one thing to draw triangles in a journal. And it's another thing to actually make life change, isn't it? And so we've kind of touched on the tip of the iceberg already. And so this morning, we are going to really kind of camp out in the first, or some verses in chapter 4. But I want to remind you of our kind of a main theme, verse 1, chapter 3, Colossians. Paul says, "If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things which are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God." And so that's kind of like our go-to kind of text for this series, is that we have this new condition in Christ. If you're a believer, if you've been born again, your old man is dead, you are a new creation. Where there was shame and guilt, now there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ, right? And so we have this this new position that we have in Christ, all right? And that's what Paul is saying there in verse 1. If you have been raised with Christ, and that's the great divider between men of all ages and, you know, of all centuries, men and women of all ages, is if you have been raised. There are some who have been raised and some who haven't been raised. And if you're a believer, what it means is theologically you've been raised from the dead, right? Paul says in Ephesians chapter 2, you were once dead in trespasses and sins, but then God made you alive. And so this is what he's saying here in verse 3. If you've been raised with Christ, if you've been born again, if you're a believer, if you're a follower of Jesus, this is what we then must do based on our condition. We must seek the things which are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. That should be our purpose, our motivation each and every day. And then he takes the next chapter and a bit to define what that might look like. So he says, verse 2, set your minds on things above, not on things of the earth. So what are we to be thinking about? Well, we're to be thinking about what God is thinking about, actually. We're to be thinking about the things that God is thinking about. God is thinking about us. He's thinking about the thing that we are in Christ. When he looks at us, he doesn't look at us. He looks at Christ, right? And so we are to be thinking the same thing. We are to be setting our minds on the things of God. And by the way, if you don't have a Bible, you can just raise your hand. Probably should have said that. We'll make sure we get a Bible to you, because we're going through this and we want you to know that we're not making this stuff up. There's some tough things in here. And I want some of you guys to challenge me over some of these things, because some of these things are, I don't think they're massively controversial, but let's just say that we have a problem with some of this stuff. All right. So, he says, look, set your mind on things above. The first thing that we talked about was setting our thinking towards God. How do we do that? And we started thinking about, okay, drawing those triangles. What is true about God? What is true about us? Then what is the faith response? Putting our minds each and every day, whether we actually journal it every day, but to set our minds there, to set our minds on things of God. And then we've talked about, obviously we've talked about prayer, one of the other things. So all of these little things, these are little things in our life that we are trying to employ on a daily basis that will have a big difference. We're talking about how God changes us. God changes us not because we're drawing triangles, but God changes us because God is working through those triangles that we're drawing, right? The Holy Spirit is asking for our cooperation in setting our minds on things above, all right? And so one of the things we've been talking about is that there are two predominant problems in our lives. Number one, thoughts, the things that we think, and thrones, the idols that we have, right? So we have the things that we think, the idols that we have, thoughts and thrones. And the thoughts, right there in verse 2, set your minds on things above. When we set our minds on things above, our minds are being renewed, just like Paul says in Romans chapter 12. They are being renewed day by day. That's what we want, isn't it? Our minds to be renewed day by day. And so the thrones are way much harder to tackle, aren't they? Are you finding this? And so we talked about prayer, and prayer really dethrones the God of presumption. Like, I can do everything. If I just leave it to myself, everything will be all right. The very act of going to God in prayer is a faith response to say just what we've just sung: God, I need you. I am not sufficient by myself. And so we're going through literally these things so that when we put them into action, we are dethroning, we are actively dethroning the idols, the gods in our life. And so we come to this text this morning, and I'll just read it for us. Chapter 4, verse 5. And Paul says this, chapter 4, verse 5, he says, walk in wisdom towards outsiders, making the best use of the time. And pause there. So next week, we're gonna look at the second half of that verse, making the best use of our time. How do we use our time, or how does God use our time to sanctify our lives, right? Today, we're talking about walking in wisdom towards outsiders. And specifically, and I notice some of you come back to me and go, so, well, Simon, that's not actually in the text. I've got more texts for you probably than I've ever had texts for anything else this morning. This morning, we're talking about stewardship. That verse is all about stewardship. So we're talking about how do we make not only the best use of our time, that's next week, but how do we use our money? Now, I want to say two things about money real quick, especially for some of you who are visiting and maybe you guys haven't been around for a little while, is that there is something called poverty theology and there is something called prosperity theology. We believe in neither. Okay, so we just want to make that clear. If you come when we're not talking about money, we won't talk about money. That makes no sense. So we don't make a habit of talking about money. And yet, Jesus talks about money and possessions more than any other thing. Okay? So, we have to talk about money sometimes. Okay? So, this morning we're talking about walking in wisdom, that's a stewardship, towards outsiders, that's the outcome. And we'll talk about that. Now, look, this is a sensitive topic, isn't it? No? Maybe it's just a sensitive topic to me. Maybe I'm the only one who struggles with this. I think this is a sensitive topic. It's one of the biggest issues in life. We value money. We value money so much, we put numbers on pieces of metal and numbers on paper, and we exchange goods for it. We say, this is valuable to me, and I'm going to give you something in exchange for what is valuable. Right? And normally, it's things that are really, really important, aren't they? Food, clothes, housing, those kind of things. We put a value on those things. And look, the first thing we should say about money, and again, guys, if you're taking notes, if you're journaling this out, please make a note of this, is that money is in of itself is neither good nor bad. It's amoral. There's no morality attached to money itself. All right? And I think we'll see this as we go on. The issue is how we spend our money. Okay? Whether it becomes good or bad. All right? So our spending of money, our use of our possessions will dictate whether money is good or bad. So look, we're going to consider this morning, before we break out into discussion groups, we're going to consider three things about money, and we're going to have a problem with all three of them. All right? And so the first is the idea of the right to possess money. And that really happens to challenge our thoughts about money. So we're challenging our thoughts about these things. We don't want to be influenced by worldly thinking. We want to be influenced by our own thinking way too early. But there you go. Then the second two things, I've been heckled already. And I haven't even got to the tough start yet. So the second two things are going to challenge the throne of money. So the first one is going to challenge our thinking about money. The second and third one are going to challenge our throne of money. So the first big thing about money, go. All right. So the first thing for us to understand is that all money belongs to God. Okay? All money belongs to God. You might say, I work a 45-hour week, a 50-hour week, a 60-hour week, 70-hour week, 80-hour week, you teachers, 100-hour weeks, you nurses. There's not enough hours in a week for you to work. It's how many you work. All the money I get from my work is mine. I've earned that. No, that's a worldly thinking. All right, we're changing our thoughts, right? The Bible says that all money belongs to God. Now, you might say, give me some verses. All right, hold fire. Here we go. Haggai chapter 2, verse 8. Couldn't be clearer. God says, the silver is mine and the gold is mine. Oh, but what about the bronze? What about the notes? This is a kind of a catch-all phrase, you know? It's like, if you have notes, that doesn't belong to God, right? Because it's silver and gold. This is just like, they didn't have notes back then, right? Deuteronomy chapter 8. 18, you shall remember the Lord your God, for it is he who gives you power to get wealth. All right? So God grants us the ability to get that which is his, i.e. his wealth. First Corinthians chapter 4, verse 7, what do you have that you didn't receive, asks Paul. Rhetorical question, the answer is nothing. What do you have that you didn't receive? First Timothy chapter 6, as for the rich in the present age, charge them not to be haughty, nor set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. So, all money belongs to God. And he gives it to us, for us to use. And we'll get to the why does he give it to us for us to use in a minute. But look, from 1 Timothy chapter 6, he gives us everything to enjoy. So God is not a cosmic killjoy. So we don't believe in poverty theology, that all Christians should be poor, and that's just how it should be, right? And the poorer you are, the more holy you are. God gives us richly all things to enjoy. You take Job, you take Abraham, you take Isaac, you take Jacob. These were extremely wealthy men in the Old Testament. Even Israel as a nation was rich. God says to Isaiah chapter 2, that land is filled with silver and gold. There is no end to their riches. Their land is filled with horses and there is no end to their chariots. So even Israel, God's chosen people, were rich. All right. So, but none of it belonged to them. All right. All money belongs to God. So get your head around that. That's the first thing. Some of you might be choking already at that. It's like, well, this is an issue. But actually, look, if we believe that all money belongs to God, that's going to have a radical effect on the way we use money, isn't it? So, number two. you'll hate this verse. Second principle, God gives us principles in the Bible that are specifically designed to increase our wealth. It's true. Now, I know that some of you will be shocked at it, so let me explain. By wealth, and this is the biblical definition, this is not a Simon's definition, the idea of wealth, I don't mean that you are blinging it up, driving a Merc. I don't mean that. I don't mean that you have all the latest gadgets, that you have electric fences to your drive, or you have a drive, or you even own a house. Okay? By wealth, the biblical definition of wealth is something instead of nothing. Now, just understand that. When we're talking about wealth, it's something as opposed to nothing. All right? So the biblical principles laid out here in the Bible are given, there are some given to increase our wealth so that we would have, we would be going from having nothing to something. All right? Now, I'm not talking about having nothing to going and owning a 20-bedroom, you know, house in wherever the richest part in Southampton is. Flowers Estate. I think someone lives in the Flowers Estate. So, borderline, short subject. So, biblical wealth is going from having nothing to having something. Now, I noticed I've got your attention when I said there's some biblical principles that are designed to increase your wealth. Everybody's like, I want to know what they are. Now, let me just say, and I've said that before, that that's the throne of money giving me your attention, not you giving me your attention. So that's like an ouchie right there, isn't it? So let me give you three biblical principles to increase your wealth. And if you do these, this is my guarantee. You know, this is not my guarantee, this is the Bible's guarantee. If you do these, the guarantee is if you do these three things, you're going to be wealthy. All right? So pens ready? So, oh, yes. So first thing, work. Harry's like, I'm not going to listen anymore. But look, Proverbs chapter 14, verse 23. In all toil, there is profit. All right? So, guarantee, if you work, you will increase your wealth. You will go from having nothing to having something. Now, I'm not telling you that something's any good. I'm just saying you'll have something. All right? God has designed that work results in a measure of wealth as a gift to us. God has given us work in order that we might gain. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 10. If anyone is not willing to work, he should not eat. All right? Proverbs 6, verse 6 to 8. Beautiful picture. Go look at the ant, O sluggard. Consider her ways. And be wise. Without having any chief officer or ruler, she prepares her bread in the summer and gathers her food in harvest. Proverbs chapter 20, verse 4. The sluggard doesn't plow in the autumn. He will seek a harvest and have nothing. All right? Work is designed by God to bring you wealth. Second principle. Guaranteed to bring you wealth. Save. Now, I know these are basic, but we don't think of them like this, do we? Like these are guarantees that God has given us. So number one, work is a guaranteed thing that's going to make you increase in wealth. Number two, save. Proverbs 21, verse 20. Precious treasure and oil are in a wise man's dwelling, but a foolish man devours it. This is what Solomon says. He says, you know what a wise man does? He sets aside some of his treasure and some of his oil for the unexpected. That's saving. You know what a fool does? Everything he gets, he devours. So what that means is there's nothing left in his paycheck at the end of the month. And you're like, well, I'm not a fool because that never happens. That's after a week that's gone. Right? It's like, you can make it last a whole month? How does that happen? One good way to think about this, and would to think about this in topics as we go through in future weeks, and something that God has spoken into my life over the years that I haven't been very good at, and I'm getting better at, and that is to operate our lives with margins. And you know the concept of a margin. If you've been to school and you have a margin on the left, and sometimes you even have a margin on the right, and sometimes you go over those margins, don't you? You know, kids, I do this sometimes even when I'm writing. I'm like, you don't want to leave a massive gap at the end of the line. So you try and squeeze a long word into the, you know, and sometimes it doesn't work and you have to go over the margin. And that's okay, because that's what margins are there for. Because if you're going all the way to the end of the page, now you'd be writing on the desk. But as a general rule, you want to keep in the margins. And so, look, if you decide, and this will bring this back to money, if you decide, for example, to buy a brand new car rather than a less expensive used car, and you push all of your spending to the max, you buy to the max of what you can afford, when crisis comes, you've got to, and this is key, you've got to presume at that point that God's going to provide for your foolishness. Does that make sense? Because you just spent everything that you're going to earn every single month. And then something blows up. Like the washing machine blows up. And it's the day after the guarantee, the warranty ended. Yeah, you've been there, right? And you're like, now what? I got 400 children. And like, I've got to wash their clothes. Or something happens. And then at that point, you've got to presume that God's going to be good to you based on your foolishness. And so the amazing principle, and I want you to write this down because it's a hard principle, but it's an interesting one just to get your head around. The amazing principles that we see is that not only that God wants you to have his money, but God also wants you to have more money than you need. Now think about that. If God is asking you to save, and that's a good principle, then God wants you to have more money than you actually need. And the issue isn't about having more money. The issue is, what do you need? You with me? So, principle number one, God wants you to have his money. And he gives it to us when we work. But secondly, God also wants you to have more money than you actually need. Because the principle is spend some, save some. Thirdly, the third thing that will make you wealthy is to plan. So number one, work. Number two, save. Number three, plan. The old adage is true. If you fail to plan, you plan to fail. What do I mean by plan? Well, plan may mean for you a budget. A plan may mean for you that when you go and do your weekly, fortnightly, monthly shopping, you only buy what you're going to eat. So you plan out your meals. It means that you never go. This is something I'm just going to say I've learned, we've learned. Don't go shopping hungry. Right? You know that. Oh, I'm hungry. That looks nice. And all of a sudden you've blown your budget. Why? Because you're hungry. Don't let your husband go food shopping with you. That's another thing we've learned. Yeah, because I just buy stupid stuff. Planning means keeping a budget. Planning means making a list of priorities. Planning means keep a record of spending. So Proverbs 20, and this is easy these days, isn't it? Because you just download the whole thing from the internet. And it's right there. It tells you what you've spent. It tells you how foolish we've been. In the old days, you had to do it, you had to reconcile your checkbook. Do we even have checkbooks these days? Do we use those? Some of you are like, I don't even know what you're talking about. But look, Proverbs 27, verse 23 says, know well the condition of your flocks and give attention to your herds. Why? For riches do not last forever, nor does a crown endure, for all generations. So this is good advice. We ought to know the conditions of our flock. Now look, how many flocks do you have? I don't have any. All right, so what do you have that you know you should know the condition of? So let's go, and I'm awful at this, cars. Right? Do we know the condition of the vehicles that we drive? And you might say, well, so I know the condition, and it's terrible. And so do we have a plan to say, right, I know that, you know, my MOT is due here, and I know that the last time I went to the MOT, my tires were on advisory. Have I done anything about it? Well, you might be breaking the law right now if you haven't. And so it's knowing the condition of stuff. It's knowing that, you know, maybe a warranty is coming to the end and something is coming to the end of life. And maybe you started to put money aside for that thing. Why? Because your money is not going to last forever, the writer to Proverbs says. Proverbs chapter 24, verse 3. And I like how the NLT puts it. He says, a house is built by wisdom and becomes strong through good sense. Through knowledge, its rooms are filled with all sorts of precious riches and valuables. Any successful venture is one where you keep abreast of the facts. That's just basic. So you not only have to work, you not only have to save, you not only have to plan. And so here's the big question. What on earth, Simon, has this got anything to do with sanctification? Because like none of us came for a money seminar this morning, right? So look, the first thing, all money belongs to God. All money belongs to God. The second thing, God gives us principles in the Bible that are specifically designed to increase our wealth. Thirdly, and this is where things start to change, God gives us wealth to bring about spiritual fruit. So God gives us wealth, he gives us his wealth to bring about spiritual fruit. And again, this is where it really hurts, because the truth is that we often think money is ours, it's mine, it's my money. How often do we refer to it as my money? I am to accumulate as much as I can. Why? Well, for my comfort, for my enjoyment, or for my benefit. But the truth is that money belongs to God. God gives it to us for us to use on his behalf. Did you get that? So God gives us his money as a gift to us. He also gives us ways to increase our wealth. But as we do increase our wealth, it's not for us to then use however we want. It's to be used on his behalf. And would you remember also that he expects a return on the gifts that he's given? All right? So, and that return is the spiritual fruit. Spiritual fruit. And in particular, two areas I want us to think about. Gospel fruit and good works fruit. Okay? So gospel fruit and good works fruit. So to be clear, when we're talking about how we use our money, the spiritual fruit is somewhere different from me and my immediate family. Okay? This is outside of me or us. This is where I'm potentially gaining no benefit from. All right? I'll give you a conversation I had one time with one guy many years ago. He was a bank guy. What a cool bank! He worked in the city in London, banker. Thank you. Yeah, and wow. So he was a banker, and he earned, you know, money And then every year he would get these 6-7 figure bonuses. I mean, just a very wealthy guy. Came to church week in, week out, him and his family. And the subject of money came up one point, and I was chatting to him. It wasn't like we didn't sit him down and go, "You earn a lot of money. About time you shared it." We didn't do that. It was just a conversation over coffee. And his thing was that he was spending all of his money on his children so that his children would be raised right. And it came out, you know, through that discussion. And he actually came to the conclusion. And we looked at Colossians 4. I remember it vividly. Where Paul talks about walking wisdom towards outsiders. Listen, if all we're doing is spending money on us, me, my family, my immediate context, the things I potentially gain benefit from, I'm no different from the world. Absolutely no different. If I'm taking all the wealth that God has given me, his wealth, and all I'm doing is plowing it into my family. No, I'm not saying don't. I'm not saying turn around to your kids and say, "You can't have that money because I need to go and give it to someone else." I'm not saying that. I'm saying, but if that's all we're doing, that's neither gospel fruit or good works fruit. So that's where we're going. So look, number one, here's the way that we should be using our money. And number one, it's for gospel fruit. So look at Luke chapter 10, verse 7. Jesus sends his disciples out. And he said to them, "Remain in the same house, eating and drinking what they provide, for the laborer deserves his wages. Do not go from house to house." So look, just pause there, because in that verse, you see two different kinds of people. You see people who have and people who have not. People who have a certain amount of wealth and people who have a greater degree of wealth. And there are those who are, you might say, are wealthy, and those who are not wealthy. And the expectation is this, that the people who have give what they have to those who have not. That's that verse. But it's not in the context of communism or socialism. It's in the context of bearing gospel fruit. So for example, in this case, it's those people who are working for God. That's that verse. It's those people who have are to give to those people who have not, because they have not, because they are working for God, they have not. And so God wants these people in this verse to use his money that he has given them to be passed to those people who don't have work, but are working for God. Does that make sense? So those people who have money, this is the first principle. Those people who have money, those people who have a greater degree of wealth, are to see gospel fruit from it. 1 Corinthians chapter 9. Paul writes, he says, "Is it only Barnabas and I who have no right to refrain from working for a living?" Who serves as a soldier at his own expense? I mean, can you imagine? Kind of, you enlisted in the army, and he went, "All right, so you have to bring your own tank. You know that, right?" And we decided we're not going to give you any ammo. We'll give you a gun, but we're not going to give you any ammo. You have to pay for that yourself. So just be careful how many shots you fire, because it's coming out of your pocket. That would be ludicrous. And this is Paul's point. Who plants a vineyard without eating any of its fruit? Or who tends a flock without getting some milk? Do I say these things on a human authority? Does not the law say the same thing? For it is written of the law of Moses, who shall muzzle an ox when it trends out its grain? Which is wonderful to be compared to an ox as a minister. So it is for oxen that God is concerned. Or is it for oxen that God is concerned? Does he not certainly speak for our own sake? It was written for our sake, because the plowman should plow in hope, and the thresher thresh in hope of sharing in the crop. If we have sown spiritual things amongst you, is it too much if we reap material things from you? If others share this rightful claim on you, do not we even more? Nevertheless, we have not made use of this right, but we endure anything rather than put an obstacle in the way of the gospel of Christ. Do you not know that those who are employed in the temple service get their food from the temple, and those who serve at the altar share in the sacrificial offerings? In the same way, the Lord commanded that those who proclaim the gospel should get their living by the gospel. What Paul is saying is simply this. Look, you remember we planted the church in Corinth. We were there in Corinth for a number of years ministering, and you are the fruit of our lives. And so our living should be made from you. That's what Paul is saying. He also said to Timothy this, 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 17, let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in preaching and teaching, for the scripture says, you shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain, and the laborer deserves its wages. And so the outcome is clear, that we are not given God's money to use for our own pleasures, particularly when God's appointed ministers are going in need. There's a problem there. Now, let me just say a couple of things in relation to this. As your pastor, I have been immensely blessed over the years. We have been immensely blessed over the years by your generosity. And so what I want to say is that me bringing this subject up is in no way me saying, guys, you need to give us some money. It's not what we're saying. Please don't go home thinking that we have been said this, we have said this, and please don't think that we are not immensely grateful for your generosity over the years. But how does God use our money? Simply this. The way to dethrone money is to give money away. In one of two categories. Number one, to see gospel fruit. That's how God wants us to use his money. Gospel fruit. But listen, that's not the only way that God wants us to use his money. Number two, it's also to care for those who are in need. So, gospel fruit, good works fruit. Time and time again, throughout the New Testament, and look, I know time has gone, so I'm going to rush, that time and time again in the New Testament, we are called to good works for no other reason than good works. Right? And so this isn't a gospel issue at the moment. This is a good works issue. And so look, 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 17. As for the rich in the present age, and look, I'll let you decide who is rich. Charge them not to be haughty, nor to set their hopes on uncertainty of riches, but on God who provides richly provides us with everything to enjoy. They are to do good, to be rich in good works. See what Paul does? He kind of goes like, well, if you're rich here, if you're loaded, or if you've got money left over, what you are to be is rich in good works. All right? You are to use that money for good works fruit. Good works. To be generous. All right? Now, let me just pause there. To be generous. Because I know this question is going to come up. Let me just address it real quick. I haven't made note of it, but let me just address it. So the question is, so should the church, should we tithe? And if we should, how much should we tithe? All right? Let me just be clear. There's nowhere in the New Testament that says that we should tithe. Tithing is a tax given to the temple in the first century. All right? So in that way, we don't tithe. The argument could be made that the tithing existed before the law, and it did, Abraham. That's probably unique to Abraham. Second, a tithe means 10. All right, so 10% of all your income. In the New Testament, the tithe is done away with. Why? Everything belongs to God. All right? If we think we can turn around and go, well, here's my wages, God, you can have 10%. I'm not convinced that God goes, yes, 10%, good. I'm not convinced of that. Jesus was asked the same question, and Jesus said, give to Caesar what belongs to Caesar, and then give to God what belongs to God. How much belongs to God? Everything belongs to God. And so the answer is, should we tithe to the local church? The answer is, everything belongs to God. And your tithe is really then between you and the Lord. So then the question was, I want to give to the local church. How much should I give to the local church? There's no instruction. The only instruction is found in this verse. Be generous. All right? Be generous. And I would say local church, gospel good fruits, good work fruits. All right? If you're walking down the street and you are prompted in your heart to reach out to the homeless man or the homeless woman, be generous. All right? And so that's the only thing, right? So let's move on. So that was all out to be generous. And then ready, and this is crazy, to be ready to share. Thus storing up treasure for themselves as a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is truly life. So, and look, if you want to read as well, the 8th and 9th chapter of 2 Corinthians devotes itself to this subject. So a couple of things on 1 Timothy 6. Number one, there's no limit on generosity. Okay, no limit on generosity. It's not a 10% tithe, it's 100% commitment. It's not, I'll sponsor a child in Thailand and do nothing for the family in our church who has need. All right? Planning enables actually you to do both. We'll go back to planning and saving. Enables you to take stock of what your money says about who is on your throne, doesn't it? And here's a challenge for you this week is to list all of your spending. List all your spending and then say, okay, who is, and we'll talk a little bit about this in our discussion groups today, who is the primary beneficiary? It's a very, very painful task. Who is the primary beneficiary? And so, wealth can so easily become an idol. Easily become an idol. But since God is our treasure, we are to give generously and freely. And we are to adjust our needs to those things. We are not to turn around and say, well, God, I can't really afford it because, you know, my Netflix subscription's gone out this month. And man, you know, the Sky Sports package is just, you know, it's a little bit high, but so I can't help you this week. I can't help you this month. No. That's not the biblical way. That's a worldly way of looking at it. We adjust our needs. God has given us money, his money for him, for us to use on his behalf. He wants us to have more money than we need. How much do you need? Okay, so strip back those things that you need. And you'll find that God has given you more to use for him. So, we're going to break out into groups. Here's what I want to encourage you to do. You should have had a double-sided A4 sheet. There's a lot to get through. If we don't get through it, I'm not so concerned because you've got it and you can take it home. What I would encourage you to do is mix up the groups a little bit. This week, get up, walk over to someone that you haven't been in a group with so far this series. And I know that might be daunting. You might have to introduce yourself, but we're getting good at this. We're getting better at this, aren't we? And so please just don't go and swivel your chair around and go, well, I'm with you. Get up, let's move. And then we've got until the children come back in, which I believe is midday. Children will come in. And on the cue, the children come in. Joe and the team will get up and lead us in another song, and then we're going to share it in tea and coffee. So if you could break out into groups, that would be awesome.
You have been listening to a teaching ministry of Calvary Southampton. For more information, go to www.calvarysotton.co.uk.